What do you think about this city of yours, the city of Chennai? If you're a parent and you have children who are teenagers, you may see it as a threat, the wicked city, a place that you want to protect your children from. If you're a business person who has to drive down into the midst of it every day, you may see it as the place where you get a lot of headaches, a place where you're grateful to have work, but wouldn't it be nice if you didn't have to commute through all that traffic? And the city for you is a sort of a maze that you try to get through in order to get where you're going. What do you think that God thinks about this city? What does God think about cities at all? After all, according to the scripture, when God first created us, he created us in a pastoral setting. He created a garden. He put us down in a situation far from the kind of madness that we see when we go down in a great world-class city like Chennai and are almost overwhelmed, at least I confess I am, by all of the people and all of the noise and all of the bicycles weaving in and out of all of the traffic. I've been here for going on 2 months and I haven't seen anyone killed, and anyone who doesn't believe there's a God just needs to stand down in this city and watch the way that people weave around and somehow get where they're going. Well, where am I driving with this? The tendency of the church throughout its history has been to be rather negative about the city, to see the city as a threat, as a bad place representing evil. And there is, on the one hand, some good biblical precedent for that. As I said, God created humanity and set us down in a garden. And one of the first acts of rebellion, as we will see, was that man decided to build a city without God's help, to gather together, to make a place where his name would be great, where he would be remembered. And we'll see God destroy man's city. And one would suspect that God's aim then would be, this may not connect with you, but it'll show that I'm from America, and it will also show how old I am. I think of the Woodstock generation, if you know what that is, way back in the 1960s, people who said, as the song Woodstock said, we've got to get ourselves back to the garden. There's always that kind of notion deep in the human heart that salvation will be found in going back where we started, that we went desperately wrong in building a city, and somehow salvation will be in a hill station or on a strand of beach or in a garden somewhere far away from the city. And what I want to remind you tonight, something that I'm sure you know, but I wonder if we think about often enough, is that God's response to human rebellion in leaving the garden and building a city was not to say, I'm going to save you by getting you back to the garden. Instead, all of history and all of the great promises of God are basically this. You want a city? I'll show you a city. I will create for you a city with foundations whose builder and maker I am. A city that will never end. And if you want a city instead of a garden, then I will create a new Jerusalem in which I will make my home with humanity forever. So the drive of history, according to Scripture, is not the impulse to get back to the garden, but it is rather to dwell in the city of God. And so most people that we would talk to today, and perhaps most of us, when we think in terms of human history, either think mankind is evolving, humankind is over the course of time becoming increasingly sophisticated, increasingly intelligent, increasingly able to manipulate the natural world, and humanity is becoming better and better, it's evolving. Of course, in the light of the awful world wars in the midst of the last century, and in the light of too much of what we see as an awful result of modernity, other people say humanity is devolving, getting worse and worse. Things just always get worse all the time. We don't know what's becoming of the world. And then there are others who say, you know, on the one hand, technologically, medically, scientifically, we're getting better. We can do things better. We can make things. We can create. And yet morally, there's no difference. We read the stories of the patriarchs, and it's always the same. A story filled with heroes and scoundrels. A story of good and evil. Nothing ever changes in that sense. And what each of these views fails to take into account is that each view sees there only being one story, the story of one humanity, of the building of one city, whereas Scripture sees human history as a tale of two cities, the city of man and the city of God, both deeply intertwined, each profoundly affecting the other. And that tale of two cities is not only something external to us, but it is something that works its way through the heart of every single one of us. And so I'd like for you tonight to think of the Bible as we again look at one of the great passages of the book of Genesis, to try to think of the Bible beginning by telling us the origin of both the city of man and of the city of God. And then in the closing chapters of Scripture, in Revelation chapter 18, we see the end, what happens to the city of man. And in chapter 21 of Revelation, we see the consummation of the city of God. So bear that sort of structure in mind as we look back at Genesis chapters 11 and 12, and I'll read beginning with Genesis chapter 11, begin with verse 1. Now the whole world had one language and a common speech. As men moved eastward, they found a plain in Shinar. That's what today is the area of Iraq. And settled there. And they said to each other, come, let's make bricks and bake them thoroughly. They used brick instead of stone and tar for mortar. Then they said to themselves, come, let us build ourselves a city with a tower that reaches to the heavens, so that we may make a name for ourselves and not be scattered over the face of the whole earth. But the Lord came down to see the city and the tower that the men were building. The Lord said, oh, if as one people speaking the same language they've begun to do this, then nothing they plan to do will be impossible for them. Come, let us go down and confuse their language so that they will not understand each other. So the Lord scattered them from there over all the earth, and they stopped building the city. That is why it was called Babel, because there the Lord confused the languages of the whole world. From there the Lord scattered them over the face of the whole earth. And then just look at the opening verses of chapter 12. The Lord had said to Abram, leave your country, your people, and your father's household, and go to the land I will show you. I will make you into a great nation, and I will bless you. And I will make your name great, and you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you. And whoever curses you, I will curse. And all peoples on earth will be blessed through you. The word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. What do we see in this city of man? Well, we see that its foundation is human pride. Human beings gather together and say, what are we going to do in the face of our own mortality? What are we going to do in the face of what seem increasingly to be the impersonal forces of the universe, the monsoons that come roaring through, the tsunamis that storm ashore, the fires that burn down from the hills, the earthquakes that shatter the foundations of our homes? What shall we do to gather together and make ourselves safe against this dangerous world? What will we do to memorialize ourselves so that when we are gone, people will know that we have been here? How will we leave a mark? How can we find significance in our lives? What can I leave behind? Now, that's something that every one of us has surely struggled with. How will I make my way in this world? How will I find meaning in my life and significance? What is it all about? And so our temptation is always to gather together with other people and to seek through our own best efforts and our own wisdom to create our own meaning to create our own culture, to create our own environment, to dominate nature, and then to leave something that will be a memorial to our wisdom, to our power, to our technology, and to our artistry. How I thought of this chapter on September 11, 2001, when my nation watched on television as those World Trade Center towers were attacked and then the Pentagon attacked, and thought again, truly here we have no continuing city. Now see what this meant from a divine perspective. If we'd been there, we would have been tempted to join in the work. It would have seemed like a mighty effort, something worth leaving as a mark that you'd been here. But now suddenly we have God's perspective. And God, with what I believe is absolute irony, says, let us go down and see this mighty thing that they are making. From earth, it seemed incredibly huge. They were building a tower, storming the very gates of heaven. They thought, we're going to build this thing into the clouds, the first skyscraper, and we'll be able to go up there and dwell even as God dwells on high. But suddenly when you stand with God in heaven, God says, I understand they're building this enormous tower, but I can't see it from here. Let's go down. Let's go down far enough that we can see it. And then he sees it and he goes, oh my. Well, I mean, if you just read the text, you can see that the effort was technologically goofy from its inception. Even the ancients knew that if you wanted to build something that was going to last, you had to build it of stone and of mortar. But they say, you know, they built this thing of bricks and tar. Can you imagine what would happen to a building built of tar on a nice summer day in Chennai? I mean, it's going to start coming apart at the seams. And so what they're building is a colossal sort of folly. And in their pride, they can't see it. And God, in his mercy, says, let's just distribute them over the world so that they'll stop this foolishness. And communication breaks down, and they scatter. And the project is left incomplete. And yet, over and over and over again, human beings will seek to leave their mark by building the tallest tower. When I was in Singapore a couple of weeks ago, when we were being driven around, the driver said that was, until recently, the tallest hotel in the world. And he kind of said it with consternation, like, boy, that was our claim to fame, and now somebody else has built a bigger one. We've got to get on the stick, and we've got to add some stories or do something here. I live, you wouldn't know this if you don't follow American college football, but University of Tennessee is always, or usually, one of the top teams. We didn't have a great team last year. But the stadium is now over 100,000 seats. And so the University of Michigan will add, say this next year we're adding 1,000 more seats, and now suddenly they're bigger. And oh, Tennessee has a fun drive, and they add 1,000 more seats, and now they're the biggest. And then Michigan says, okay, we got to have another. I mean, it's the stupidest thing in the world. The seats are all so small that you can't fit in them anyway. But it's pride. We want to have the biggest, the best. And God, in his mercy, scatters man's best efforts and causes them to come to nothing. You look around your own country at what's been left by people who went before and thought, what I am building will last forever. And now you see those buildings collapsing, trees growing up in the roof as they grew up, I guess, in the roof of one of your buildings back here and caused it to come collapsing down. Man's city comes to naught. And in fact, the day is coming, as we see in Revelation 18, when this is going to be God's judgment on man's city. Just listen to me as I read this. Woe, woe, O great city, O Babylon. Babylon is Babel all grown up. Woe, Babylon, city of power. In 1 hour, your doom has come. The merchants of the earth will weep and mourn over her, because no one buys their cargoes anymore. And then the cargoes are listed. But when we look at heaven, while earth wrings its hands, in chapter 19, In heaven, there is shouting, Hallelujah! Salvation and glory and power belong to our God, for true and just are his judgments. He has condemned the great prostitute, etc. The judgment of man's city. Now look at God's city. Where does that begin? It begins in chapter 12. And we read that God, out of the rubble of Babel, calls one man, Abraham, and says, I am going to give you, if you will follow me, everything that the builders of Babel sought to get by their own best effort. I'm going to make your name great. I'm going to leave you an inheritance. You are going to have a worldwide ministry. Every nation will bless itself by blessing you. I will bless those who bless you and curse those who curse you. And the end of that city, as we see it in Revelation, is God dwelling in it. Chapter 12. Now, so much for the quick summary of the tale of two cities. Man's city going from bad to worse. God's city going on toward the day of ultimate glory. Here's where we usually go wrong. We tend to think, okay, God's city is somehow being prepared by Him somewhere else. And someday, by His grace, I hope to dwell in that city. But right now, I live in the city of man. So what am I to think about this city? If it's man's city, isn't it doomed for destruction? Should I live here? Should I work here? Should I find a place? Is it right for me to enjoy the city? To love the city? Or should I hate it as a thing that is under God's wrath and curse? And the tragedy, and the reason that so often in its history the church has not had a powerful ministry to the city, is that we've made the mistake of hating the city and using these passages to rail against the city and tell it that it's doomed to be destroyed. Come out of the city. Come out of this wicked place God's going to destroy. When in fact, God's view of what His people should do while they live in this earthly city is very different. What did God say to His people when they were carried captive to Babylon? This is what God said, and this, I believe, is His word to us as we live in Chennai or Knoxville or New York or Delhi or wherever God puts us. I'm reading from Jeremiah chapter 29, verse 7. Well, I'm going to start with verse 4. This is what the Lord Almighty, the God of Israel, says to all those I carried into exile from Jerusalem to Babylon. Build houses and settle down. Plant gardens and eat what they produce. Marry and have sons and daughters. Find wives for your sons and give your daughters in marriage. That sounds like India, doesn't it? In the States, we don't get to find wives for our sons. You still get to. You're doing exactly what God said for you to do when you settle down in the city. Find wives for your son and give your sons and give your daughters in marriage so that they too may have sons and daughters. Increase in number there. Do not decrease. And here's a key for us. Also, seek the peace and prosperity of the city to which I have carried you into exile. Pray to the Lord for it, because if it prospers, you too will prosper. Yes, this is what the Lord Almighty, the God of Israel, says. What am I trying to say tonight? Something very simple. God is always building His city, and He builds it in the midst of our human cities. And you and I, every day when we go to work, are either building God's city or building the city of man. And in fact, I would suggest that two people may be sitting next to each other at work, in an office, or at a school, or in a hospital, or in a court. Two people doing the exact same task. Both of them perhaps doing it very competently, very well. And yet one person, in doing that task, is building the eternal kingdom of God and storing their treasure in heaven. And the other person doing the same thing, but doing it for completely different reasons, completely different passions, completely different motivation, is not building God's city, but is building a human city, and all of their work of their hands will one day pass away. So the question is, how do I build the city of God? How do I follow in Abraham's train and find that my life is devoted to something that will stand forever rather than being burned away in the end and realize that I gave my life for nothing? The key is found, I think, in the book of Revelation. So you can just turn to chapter 18 and note very carefully why the merchants mourn the collapse of the city. I think I can say with pretty good accuracy, most New Yorkers did not mourn the collapse of the trade towers because of the loss of trade. Most of them had family or friends there. We had one of the young men in our church who was in the second tower that was hit. And he and his father were talking on the phone. And all of a sudden he said to his dad, "Dad, you're not going to believe it. I'm looking out my window and an airplane just crashed into the other trade tower. And I'm afraid it might explode and cause trouble in this building. I'll call you when I get downstairs, but I've got to help people clear out of my office." His dad said, "Go get out of there as quickly as you can." His dad went, turned on the television just in time to watch the second plane crash into the tower under where he knew his son's office was. And, of course, his son was one of those who was never found. People mourn the loss of life. But look at what the merchants mourn when man's city is destroyed. Look at verse 11. "The merchants of the earth will weep and mourn over Babylon because no one buys their cargoes anymore." Now, here's the key. Look at the sequence of what they had for sale. It's very telling. Verse 12, "Cargoes of gold, silver, precious stones and pearls, fine linen, purple, silk and scarlet, cloth, every sort of citron wood and articles of every kind made of ivory, costly wood, bronze, iron, and marble, cargoes of cinnamon and spice, of incense, myrrh, and frankincense, of wine and olive oil, of fine flour and wheat, cattle and sheep, horses and carriages, and the bodies and souls of men." In man's city, gold and silver, what man values when man is building his city, those are the things on top of the heap. The Jewish writers always listed things in order of importance. The most important person came first. The most important thing was listed first. And you built a list in decreasing order of importance. And in the midst of this incredibly long list that sounds like they're listing the wares of Spencer's Plaza, at the very bottom of the heap are the bodies and souls of men. In man's city, the most important thing is commerce, money, products. And we will ride on the backs of people and break them down and wear them out and steal from them and destroy them in order to get what we want and feel that we've made our mark. This is man's city. This is the marketplace without the regenerating and transforming influence of the kingdom of God. But what of God's kingdom? Look at the order in God's kingdom. Chapter 21, verse 21. Chapter 21 and verse 21. He's describing the city, and he says in the second half of verse 21, "The great street of the city was pure gold, like transparent glass." What is most important in man's city is nothing but paving material in the kingdom of God. In man's city, gold's on top and people are on the bottom. In the city of God, people are on top, walking, treading gold down underfoot. It's no longer worth any more than the concrete out there. We usually think of it to say, "Oh, the city's going to be so splendid that the streets are made of gold." Well, yeah, that's true, but the point that's being made is a contradistinction to the city of man. God cares about people. And those who care about people and labor in order that people might know the living God and might be lifted up out of poverty and brokenness and know the dignity of being people created in God's own image, Those are the people that are building God's city as they sit at computers and yet wonder how they can do this job in a way that will help people bring honor and glory to the Lord, when they look at the resources of their lives, what they're making, and say, nothing that I have is my own. I've been bought with a price. How can I glorify God not only with my time and talents, but with all of my resources? That's how we build the kingdom of God. And though we come to church and sing the hymns and preach the sermons and say that we're building the kingdom of God, if when we go out to the marketplace or when we sit down and decide how we're going to build our budget and spend our money, our interest is in what we want, what our interests are, how we can enjoy ourselves, how we can prolong our lives, how we can leave a mark, we will find at the end of the day that we have wasted everything God has given us in order to build a city that in the end is going to be destroyed. Whereas those who invest their lives, their work, their interests, their passion, wherever God calls you, wherever He places you, teachers in schools, mothers at home, changing dirty diapers and wondering what this has to do with the kingdom of God, you show that little child the tender compassion of Jesus and whisper that name from the earliest days into the child's ear. Sing the songs of praise so that those are the first songs that that child knows, and the day will come when God will redeem those promises. I've seen it in two of my children. I pray for it in the third. But the great promise God gives us is train up a child in the way he shall go, and when he is old, he'll not depart from it. He doesn't say when he's young he won't. But he says, by God's grace, he'll draw that one back. That's how we build the kingdom of God, by building people. I remember one time when my son, before he was in the military, was really going through a tough stretch. And we just said, you know, you've got to get out of here. You're too disruptive. And I said, I'm not paying for your disruption anymore. You can make your way. And my sister-in-law, whose last child had just gone off to college and really loved my son, came and said, I want you to come down to Atlanta. My husband's always at the hospital. I want to spend some time with you. I want us to be together. And I took her aside and I said, Judy, you just got your last one out of the house. Are you crazy? This is a high-maintenance young man. Do you know what you're doing? And she said, John, the only thing we get to take to heaven with us is people. That's all. Do you ever think of that while you're at work? Wondering if you're going to leave your mark there? Hey, you know, what's the big deal? So you give 50 years there and they name a restroom after you or something. I mean, you know, what's the deal? They give you a watch. At the end of the day, whatever we have done for ourselves, without a view toward God, to become more prosperous, to build our own kingdom, is going to end in nothing, in ashes. What a waste. What a tragic waste. Wherefore this waste, says the Lord. Or we will find that all of those moments that we thought no one was watching and no one cared, when we simply sought to be faithful to the high calling of being children of God, will be the cause one day of God saying, well done, good and faithful servant. I was watching. I was delighting. I was rejoicing in you. You didn't realize that you were building my city. No one else saw, but I saw. Enter in to your master's joy. May I just ask you tonight, whose city are you building? What are you living for? What will you leave? And when you stand before the Master by and by, as every one of us will, and He at last lets you see your life through His eyes, will He say, well done? Well done. Would you take a moment and respond in your heart to whatever God may be saying to you through His Word tonight?